Our text this morning is in the book of Joshua, as we've been working right through, roughly at a chapter a week. I think most weeks have been a chapter a week, if not all of them. Hard to remember, right? Just flies by when you're having so much fun. And we are. And so it is the whole chapter 11, which I have titled the sermon, Endurance. I feel like the last chapter 10 was longer and required more endurance. But this is a whole one as well, and it is, just double-checking, 23 verses. So we'll read the whole thing. In the 10th chapter, it was the conquest of the south of Canaan and the many kings that gathered up and came against Israel. And now it's going to be the northern conquest and then a summary of the whole thing. This is the word of the Lord for you. And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things that he sent to Jobab, king of Madian, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaph, to the kings who were from the north in the mountains, in the plain south of Chinneroth in the lowland, and in the heights of Dor in the west, to the Canaanites in the east and in the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. So they went out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. And when all these kings had met together, they came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. But the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to the greater Sidon, to the brook Misrephoth, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck all the people who were within it, with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. And he utterly destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them, except Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all of the spoil of these cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left nothing breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for a living word. It's active and powerful, for a word that is sharper than a two-edged sword that cuts us up. It divides us and lays us below you, before you. We pray, Lord, that we would be laid bare, that we would be fitting and faithful sacrifices, a well-pleasing aroma to you, remade by the word of your Son. Teach us through this text to understand your kingdom and how it advances, and how the weapons that we now wield are not carnal, but mighty for pulling down strongholds and taking everything captive to you and your grace. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. God calls his people to run the race until it is over. And we see here the detailed conquest of Canaan, these lands, this south, north, east, west, these people that came against Israel and tried to destroy it, that the length of war Joshua had to endure in the army of Israel went on until the land was subdued. They were to be faithful in all of these endeavors, which sound exhausting, and that's just as we read a few verses, that went on for many years, as we'll consider, and they were faithful to it. So we also, we're supposed to imitate Joshua. The New Testament does not look at this and speak of Joshua in Hebrews 4 and elsewhere and say, yeah, and that stuff just doesn't really matter. You know, that was the old covenant when God was interested in bringing his people and blessing them in the land and calling the nations to look to Israel and come to them and was not going to allow the violent wicked ones to overcome and subdue God's people. Back then, this didn't really matter back then. Now we live in this time where we ignore the Old Testament. It says the opposite. It says that Joshua was faithful, that he led Israel into the land and faithfully honored God, and we are to imitate him, and really the one that he looks forward to and prefigures, the greater Yeshua. His name is Yeshua. Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua. We call Jesus Jesus because the New Testament was written in Greek, Koine Greek, and that's just Iesus. We take the English equivalent of that, which is Jesus, and that's as it should be. But this is Jesus prefigured in the Old Covenant. Of course, everything written in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, was about Jesus. And he explained this to the men on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, that how everything in the prophets, the Psalms, the writings were all about him. And here, the all about him is the faithful doing of God's will to the end, enduring in the conquest. And it is a conquest of grace upon this little sliver of real estate there in the Middle East. But now the gospel has gone out to all the nations. And so we're going to apply what we see here. First, let's summarize our text. The first 15 verses here in chapter 11 describe this northern conquest of Canaan. So the whole land is called Canaan, and all the tribes are summarized as Canaanite tribes, even though you can parse those Canaanite tribes into smaller, differently named tribes, as he does here. King Jabin of Hazor gathers a pile of kings. These kings come from the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Hivites. These people who have no doubt thousands, hundreds of thousands of soldiers like the sand that is on the seashore. They gather together to come against Israel at the waters of Merom, the first five verses there, verses 1 through 5. The Lord then tells Joshua not to be afraid because he is going to deliver them all tomorrow to Joshua. They are going to be slain, all these men like sand on the seashore. These many soldiers from these many tribes are going to be beaten. And Joshua is told to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire, verse 6. Joshua hears this encouragement, obviously takes it to heart, and then he attacks them suddenly at the waters of Merom. So he is bolstered, he is reminded, and he is encouraged so that he takes then action. God doesn't say, and come upon them suddenly. He decides to do that as he did last chapter as well. Joshua hears encouragement from the Lord. He considers it. He believes it. And then he processes it with his own mind and his own gifts and training. And he goes for it. He takes action. He drives them east. He destroys their chariots and horses. He fulfills the commands of the Lord, verses 7 through 9. He then takes the chief state of Hazor, and he razes it to the ground. He burns it, and he goes on to conquer the other cities as well, leaving, quote, nothing undone of all that Yahweh commanded Moses, verses 10 through 15. So Joshua is faithful. He's thorough. He goes and finishes the job. Verses 16 through 23 summarize the whole conquest, and it notes there in verse 18 that it took a long time. So it's like, well, here's a sentence, and this kingdom fell. Here's another sentence, and this army, like men with sand on the seashore, were wiped out. But it took a long time. It took years. No one made peace with Joshua except those Hivites in Gibeon, those deceitful Gibeonites who wore the tattered clothes and the fake wineskins to make their beverages look old and whatnot. Only they made peace, in verse 19. Everybody else made war. The Lord hardens their hearts here so that he might destroy them, in verse 20. So he says that God acted, which uses the same phrase, the same words, as it does in Exodus, when God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh would relent. He would harden his own heart sometimes, it says in Exodus, and sometimes the Lord would harden his heart. Ultimately, God delivered them. So Joshua overcomes then the Anakim. These are the giants that the spies first encountered back in Numbers 13, when they went up into the land, they said, "We are like grasshoppers in their sights. These guys are from Anak." Anak, that gigantic, unreasonably large man, and all of the people in his tribe, they're huge, and they're going to take us easily if we go up there. Those tribes didn't believe, unlike Caleb and unlike Joshua, they did not believe, and that is what resulted in the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. So here we are again. There's the giants that are still in the land, and Joshua says, "I got it. By grace, I've got it. I'm going up there." He defeats the Anakim, and he takes all the land, which he then divides to the tribes. And so Israel comes into the land here and dwells there, and the land rests from war, verse 23. The land has no more war. Peace has come upon them. Firstly, not by chariots and horses. Not by chariots and horses. Joshua is going to endure and be faithful to the end, but he doesn't do it in the flesh by trusting in chariots and horses. These Canaanites, as we've seen, have a massive coalition, at least a couple dozen kings, by my count, and their sand-numbered multitude there. So the Lord tells Joshua again not to be afraid. And this is encouraging, because the last time he said that, chapter 10, I think there were only five kings who were amassing. This is a lot bigger. Now Joshua has heard, and we've noted over and over again, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed. Take courage, be strong and courageous, for the Lord is with you. He doesn't need information. He knows that. But what he needs is confirmation. What he needs is encouragement. What he needs is the love of God verbalized to him so that he will be strong and go at it. The humble love repetition. The humble love for the truth to be repeated to them in a loving way. Finally, my brethren, Paul writes to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Philippians 3:1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice," he says. I said that earlier, didn't I? And I'm going to say it toward the end here. "Finally," he says, and then he has two more chapters of stuff to say. Typical Paul conclusion. Nice and long. But he says, I don't mind doing it. It's not tedious. It's not problematic for me to say the same things. Why? Because Paul is loving the people in front of him. He's loving the people that he's going to write a letter to. They're not even right in front of him, but they're right in front of him in his face, in his heart, spiritually, and he's sending them the message that he needs, and he's told them this. They know this, but he's going to say it again. It's no problem for me to repeat myself, and you know what? For you, it is safe. Sometimes that's translated, for you, it's helpful. We need to be told again. We need to be told again and again and again. And we don't need to be carped at. We don't need to be told, like I told you today, pick it up again. Like I told you today, be happy. Like, you know, we don't need to be criticized again and again. And we don't need to be barked at again and again. But we do need to be lovingly reminded of the truth. It's not tedious for me, Paul says. Hey, no problem for me to repeat this. You guys be happy. And we say, how can he command me to be happy? Man, how can he tell me to do that again? Doesn't he know that I am completely passive and I have no self-control over my own emotions? And apparently he doesn't know that. He doesn't know garbage 21st century psychology. He says, you focus your face on the truth, you put God's word into your heart, and you work through the things that prevent you from rejoicing. Again, I tell you, rejoice. Again, I tell you, Joshua, don't be afraid. These people are going to fall before you. You be faithful to what I've called you to do, and it is as good as done. Now, you're going to have to go do it. You're going to sweat. You're going to struggle, but take to it. This is helpful and necessary for Joshua, which is why it's in there. It's necessary and helpful to us. You parents need to tell your kids, good job, I'm proud of you, I love you, keep it up. And you're still working on this thing. I know you can fix it. I know you can do it. I know you can face these challenges. I know you can do it. Go do it. Report back. We'll talk about it again. Husbands, you need to talk this way to your wives and encourage them. Wives, you need to respect your husbands and say these things. Children, you need to show gratitude to your parents and encourage them in what they are doing. Grandkids need to do it to their grandparents. Employees need to do it to their employers, to their bosses. Bosses need to do it to the people who work for them. This is how we live. This is how we grow. This is how we encourage. This is how we get things done. And if you don't do this, and this isn't if this isn't done for you and to you, you need to look to the Lord for your encouragement and find strength in Him. and model it. And if you don't do this to others, you must pick it up and do it. You must be like the Lord, loving Joshua this way. And we've also seen this is the way Joshua was with the people, with his captains and with the people of Israel. He reiterated these messages, like God spoke them to Moses, God speaks them to Joshua, Joshua takes them to the people, Moses brought them to Joshua. Everybody does this as we imitate the triune life of God. This is the way the Father, Son, and the Spirit are with each other. This is the way they communicate and build one another up. We trust in God, and we hear his message, and it prevents us from trusting in chariots and horses as we are on this long mission to serve God faithfully. The additional instruction that's interesting in this passage here is that he is told to hamstring the horses, burn the chariots in verse 6. Make sure, Joshua, this time, this huge army is coming with all these resources. I know those are nice horses. Those are nice Canaanite horses. Who knows? Are these Arabian, you know, stallions or whatever? Who knows? Arabian horses. They were nice. And he says, don't. You know, the wheels have been crafted. They've been assembled. There's the axles. There's the nice seats in there. There's all the military weaponry. Great. Set that thing on fire. Take those horses. Be done with them. Hamstring them. Take those chariots and burn them. In this instance, God did not want Joshua, in other words, to amass these weapons of war. Don't take this horde and make yourself strong with them. And Joshua listens and follows through, and it tells us that in verse 9, drawing attention to it. The Lord instructed Israel previously in Deuteronomy. He says, when you guys go into the land, you're going to want to set a king up for you. You're going to see that the other nations have kings, and that's okay. You're going to get a king. And when you do, this king, first of all, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Deuteronomy 17:16. So he's told, make sure that the new king, when he goes in there, when he conquers these nations, that he doesn't multiply horses. There's two other conditions as well. He says, don't let him multiply horses. Don't let him multiply wives. They'll turn him away to other gods, he says. And thirdly, don't let him multiply silver and gold. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. It's notable here in this passage that the livestock of the cities are given to Israel. So Israel can go in and they take the booty for themselves, the livestock. Those animals are good. They're fine for now, but not the chariots and horses. And what's clear is that God doesn't want Israel to trust in the chariots and horses. He says, in this instance, these things are a no. Don't take them. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. This does not mean that chariots and horses are somehow, you know, evil in themselves, that Israel will not be able to have horses. They do have horses. They're going to have stables. They're going to breed them. It doesn't mean they can't build chariots later. The point is, for now, he says specifically, don't do it. You're going to overcome them without those means, by trusting in me fundamentally, and that's why I don't want you to have them. Now, the Lord wants them to forego these things. When thinking about endurance, when thinking about a plan for the long haul, when thinking about not just winning this battle, but the string of battles in your life afterwards, you have to plan faithfully. The first thing that tends to come to mind in terms of endurance is supplies and equipment. You know, what do I have to make it through that thing? Let me run to the logistics right away. Let me pile up the things that I think I'll need, rather than singularly focusing on the Lord and the way to be faithful to him. But that is what's first. And that is the thing that's at stake here. God says, don't do that because it's going to distract you. Don't do it. Take care of them. And Joshua does. Once we have the principles and the promises identified and believed, once we focus singularly on God as we think about the endurance, well, then we can move to tactics. Then we can think about know-how, you know, develop skills to endure, and we can think about the materials. You know, churches build buildings, businesses hire people. There's all kinds of skills and things that go into any endeavor you might do. But in all of them, the point is to focus first on the Lord. As for me and my house, Joshua's going to say later, we will serve the Lord. That's where he's been. That's where he is now as he listens carefully to God's commands, and that's where he will be. And for now, those chariots and horses will be a problem. And that's why God told them to stay out. Joshua is winning battles, but the Lord prepares him to win the war, to finish it. And he's faithful to that. Cotton Mather, the Puritan, New England Puritan, said, faithfulness begat prosperity. So faithfulness is really industrious, right? Faithfulness is wise and smart, gets things done, and then begets prosperity, becomes wealthy in various ways. And the daughter devoured her mother. Faithfulness begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured her mother. Because prosperity, when not focused on the Lord, goes to seed, gets messed up. Joshua relies on the goodness and power of God instead of on these horses and chariots, and we would be foolish not to notice that he really could have used those horses and chariots. They're like sand upon the seashore, these Canaanite soldiers. And wouldn't it be nice to run them down with these fast chariots? It would be. But God says, don't do it. When you have more money, more success, better whatever, will you be more faithful to God? Or will things be distracting? Why do some church plants with no money make it, whereas ones with millions of dollars are gone a year later? Now, why is that the case? Well, because $1 million was a massive distraction. I've seen that, right? I've seen church plants, especially in big cities sometimes, with big church planting networks. They go in there, and there's just a pile of money. There's money for years, and for some reason, that money is gone because the guys got distracted, and they focused on flashy things and cool things and neat technology and not on the mission of making disciples. It works in businesses. It works in every manner of life where we are to focus on the Lord and what matters, the principles, and to say no to various things that are good in themselves. It's a lovely horse. That's a really nice chariot. That's the XLE. That's platinum. And if I get that thing, it's going to distract me. It's going to pull me away. It's going to give me strength that will not help me to take knowledge of and action of to rely upon God, to not be aware of my own weakness and to lean on things that I shouldn't. We've seen Joshua be faithful after failure, bad covenant, didn't pray before deciding what to do with the Gibeonites, messed it up, and then the next decision was even harder because all the people in Israel were like, go take care of them, go exterminate them. And they said, no, we can't do it. We have to be faithful to our covenant. We have to be faithful after we messed up. Well, in this chapter, it's about being faithful after you're successful. It's like things are going good. They went good in chapter 10. They're going well again. Don't take the chariots and the horses. Prepare to be successful, humble before God after you are successful. Successful after success. As a country, I imagine by the things that I am seeing from my unprofessional seat here, that we are going to become more fiscally sound as all kinds of outrageous frauds are exposed and done away with. There might be some short-term pain because when you get rid of all your fraud, there's some things get pinched. But Lord willing, what will happen is our people will sober up. They will treat people based on merit, not on based on their gender or ungodly sexual identity or whatever, or their race or their class. It's just awful. You just treat people according to their merit. You don't judge them by the color of their skin, but the content of their character. And as we do that, and as our wicked government gets shrunk, it's likely that we're going to have times of prosperity. Now, will we be ready for that? Or no, will we be self-congratulatory and proud? Will we trust the God that is named on our money? Our money says in God we trust. Will we trust the greenbacks themselves, or will we trust the God where we are told to on our money? It's good. Well, be ready to trust God. Be ready not to trust in the chariots and the horses that are in front of you in your life right now and the ones that might be coming. Prepare for faithfulness later. That's part of endurance. Secondly, our sovereign help. The text here says that God, the Lord, hardens the rebellious king's hearts in order that they would be destroyed. In verse 20, it says, "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle." So these are guys who are coming fierce, and God wanted them to. He hardened their hearts. They're still responsible for their sin, but he allowed that to happen. He was sovereign over it. It's part of his story that he might utterly destroy them and they might receive no mercy, that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Some Christians want to say that God looks down the quarters of time. He's like this really wise anticipator. And the honest ones who know God is omniscient, that he knows all things, say, yes, he can see it perfect. He doesn't really look down. It's all immediately available to him. We use all of these metaphors because we have to, because we are enfleshed creatures. You know, we are limited, finite, but God is not. He is eternal. He is unlimited, and he knows everything immediately. Immediately means there is no distance, another metaphor that I have to use as a creature, between the knowledge and him. He just has it. It's just immediately there. But some Christians want to say he looks down, he sees what people are choosing, and he simply refuses to interfere or change it. They're trying to get away from the concept of predestination, you know, much further away from the concept of the fact that he would harden these evildoers' hearts. But if God knows all things, which all Christians must confess, that God knows the end from the beginning, that he is omniscient, that is a fundamental primary doctrine of the Christian faith, that God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He is all-powerful. These are central to his character and being. They're trying to get away from that. But if God knows all things, then by definition, he foreordains all things that come to pass. If he knows everything immediately, he sees the future, he doesn't do anything to change it, well, then he has predestined, he has foreordained. This is what Paul says when he says, we were predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. We know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, including the violent sins of others. Not our own sins can get in the way, can shut us off from God's love, nor the sins of others. Normally in Scripture, when people are falling into sin, getting into sin and destruction, Scripture says that God let them go, that God removed his hand of restraint. For example, in Romans 1 over and over again, God gave them up to uncleanness, to dishonor their bodies among one another. God gave them up to vile passions. God gave them over to a debased mind, he says, to do things that are not fitting. They're full of bitterness and backbiting and hatred and malice. But sometimes Scripture speaks in this way, as it does in this chapter, where it says that God hardens, where God hardens people's hearts, as he did to Pharaoh in the Exodus. Now, God is not the author of evil, and it's important to remember that in order to charge God with evil, there has to be another God above him. If someone is going to accuse God of evil, that means that he is failing some standard of righteousness, of goodness, right? And that means that if he's failing at that, there's something above him, there's something that is judging him and imposing him. Usually, it's the person who is accusing him of evil. Usually that person has said, I have now divine prerogative, and I will take this God to task. I will set myself over him and judge the living and the true God. They don't put it that way, but that is what they do in their actions. But creatures of the true God can't judge him, try as we might. If God made this world, and he did, if he is the true God, and he is, then you can no more object to him as you can argue the length of an inch with the ruler. That is the standard. And it's philosophically incoherent. If God is the God of the world, then his definition of right and true and good are the definition. That's what it means to be God. We naturally, in our fallen state, think of ourselves as God. We think, how can I bring God into judgment? Now, it's a submissive thing to say, how can I understand this? God, let me use my reason that is a gift from you to understand how this is true. But a rebellious heart looks at him and wants to judge him. But there is no standard by which to do so. He is God. If he is God, then he must be right because he's the standard of goodness himself. Scripture teaches that God made us upright, but we sought out many devices, and one of those devices is excusing our sin in order to blame him. Excusing our sin. God, you must have hardened my heart in this thing, and that's why I did it. It's not my fault, God. It's your fault. As Adam said, the woman that you gave me. I would not have eaten of this fruit if you didn't give me this woman. You know, this amazing gift that he was so thrilled about just before he sinned. He says, God, this is your fault. And it's her fault too. It's everybody but my fault. No, it is it is our fault. And God doing these things, God hardening hearts, God allowing us to get into sin, or actively hardening our hearts, doesn't excuse our sin at all. The Canaanite kings want to exterminate Israel, and their will to do so is not violated by God hardening their hearts. You see that? They want to do it and God hardening their hearts doesn't violate that. Hamlet's desire to kill his uncle Claudius is not violated by Shakespeare writing a scene for him to act on it. You know, desires, murderous desires, poisonous cups, none of those things are violated by Shakespeare. In fact, the more Shakespeare writes, the more Hamlet can do what he wants. God is greater than Shakespeare, and yes, we are greater than Claudius and Hamlet, but the distance between God and us is much greater than us and these characters in a play. We are living, breathing characters. He is our eternal God. The point of verse 20 is that the purposes of God are not thwarted by violent, evil men. The evil desires of these kings do not frustrate God's justice, and they do not frustrate his purposes to bring Israel into this land to set up a priestly nation that is meant to lead all the nations to trust in Yahweh. We see this principle come into high relief in the crucifixion of Christ. This is the apostles in Acts 4. They pray, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel," everybody's involved in this, "were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." God is the one who planned and purposed for Judas to do his thing. God is the one who planned and purposed for Pontius Pilate to be the weak, placating, pathetic Roman governor that he was. God is the one who empowered, enabled, and wrote the story for Ananias, the high priest, for Caiaphas, for these guys to betray and crucify the Lord of glory. God's sovereignty over everyone and everything, including evil, I would say especially over evil, provides an enduring hope for his people. An enduring hope. These guys are set to exterminate Israel, and God used that to take care of them, to put them down, to bring them to an end. God is Joshua's sovereign help. God is our sovereign help. Lastly, we see this long war. We flip the pages of our Bible, we read 23 verses, you know, in 45 seconds or a couple minutes probably. And it seems like the conquest or in other chapters of the Bible, like Judges, apostasy, like, oh, they're faithful for a few years. Oh, great. Now we're back to being subjugated to the Philistines and the Moabites. How has this happened so fast? But in reality, we are flipping through years, if not generations, as we take in these stories. Caleb was about 40 years old when he left Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land with the other spies. And then after wandering in the wilderness for a generation and completing the conquest, he is about 85 years old. Joshua 14:7-10. He says it himself, "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him back word." And then in verse 10, he says, "These 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke the word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am this day, 85 years old. Yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so my strength for war, both going out and coming in." From Kadesh Barnea to crossing the Jordan was about 38 years, and he was 40 at the beginning. He's 85 at the end, so the conquest is about 7 years, somewhere in that range. That's what seems to make sense with the text, about 7 years. So it took a long time, is a long campaign. And Joshua and Israel faithfully endured to do what God commanded. As it says in this passage, it took years to finish this thing. And they were not just years of waiting. These were years of valiant and tragic warfare. Many promises that God gives us, many duties that he calls us to, take a long time. And certainly what feels like a long time. Afterwards, we're like, it wasn't that long. Well, right? You're like, I was only sick for 2 days. Sicknesses are going around. It's only 3 days. But in the middle of it, you're like, kill me. It's forever. I'm never going to get through it. This is a long 7 years. Many promises take that way. But they come to fruition slowly, little by little, I will drive them out, Deuteronomy 7:22. You guys go up there in the land, it's not going to be like a nuke. It's not going to be, you know, kaboom and it's over. It's going to take time. God loads us up with promises and blessings. God says it's going to be a long journey. You know, it's you're probably going to be here. Well, and sometimes people are taken quickly and then we bewail tragic and early deaths. We want to be here and do the things that he calls us to do and live out our lives and be die in old age full of days, right? And be buried with our fathers. That's what we want. And it takes a long time. He loads us up with his promises and his blessings, and we're to walk in those, receiving them, honoring them, believing them, and enjoying them. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. It's a tragic mistake to miss the important work that God has for you in your later years. So if you're really young now, if you're 6 years old, well, there's lots of exciting things ahead in your later adolescence and teens and early teens. If you are in your 30s, then the work he has for you in your 40s is going to be important. If you're 50 and 60, well, your coming decades, Lord willing, your many years, there's fruitful things to walk in when you will bear wonderful fruit. And the psalmist in Psalm 92 says, those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. Other translations, they'll still be fresh and green. Psalm 92, 13 to 14. The giants here in the land that completely derailed Israel and sent them wandering around for that unbelieving generation to die, the Anakim, they didn't fall until later in the campaign. They were there the whole time, and Joshua knew it, but he was waiting. He was waiting for the time to go fight them, and when that time came, he went up and conquered. Joshua here is the great hero, of course, that looked forward to the greater one, to the greater Joshua, to Jesus. Jesus was faithful to the end. He was victorious over Satan, sin, and death. He did everything that God commanded him. And do you think there were times when Jesus was ready to get on to the next thing, when he had to endure? We know he endured temptation in the wilderness. He endured seasons of fasting. He endured persecution, unbelief. He endured boneheaded disciples like us saying wrong things, arguing over who's the greatest. He endured, and he finished the race. He finished it that was set before him. Joshua here, at the end, divides the land and gives it to Israel. In Hebrews, it says that Joshua gave them a Sabbath rest. He's writing about various Sabbaths. God Sabbathed on the seventh day from the creation in Hebrews 4. And then the wilderness generation wandered, but then they came into rest. For if Joshua, they came in and they rested in the promised land. And then it says, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, that's into Sabbath rest in the land, those to whom it was first preached did not enter it because of disobedience, the generation that fell in the wilderness. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's Psalm 95, written to the wilderness generation. Enter into the promised land and rest. If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. So Joshua gave them rest, but it wasn't the ultimate rest. Even he spoke of another day. For he who has entered into his rest has himself ceased from his works, as God did from his. Joshua and Jesus through him spoke of another day, of the greater one to come, in not just in which the tribes of Israel would receive rest in the promised land, but would rest in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ rose on this day, on the first day of the week, and entered into his rest, complete from his work on the cross, remaking the heavens of the earth. And he says to his people, the meek will inherit the earth. We rest in Christ, we Sabbath and worship in him, and all of our salvation in him is a Sabbath rest. It is the Sabbath rest. He is the greater Joshua. And we endure in him, we take up our crosses and follow him, we trust him to the end, looking to Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, in whom we overcome the world with the gospel. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for endurance that you provide by your Spirit. We know that Christ has finished the work of our salvation, that he rested, that he rose, that he ascended into heaven, and that you are blessing your church, who you've given the great commission to, not to take the land with horses or chariots and not with the sword, but with the strength of the gospel, preaching the good news to every creature under heaven and teaching the nations to obey you, all things that you have commanded. We pray that you would continue to bless this mission and our tiny part in it. Give us endurance to run the race that you've assigned to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.